Good to see everybody tonight. Thanks for sharing a little piece of your 4th of July weekend with us. We're glad you're here. If you're new, or if you're just visiting, dropping in first time in a while, we're in the middle of a three-part series called Follow the Leader. And in this series, we've been exploring one question that's been kind of driving us, and that question is, how do movements that change the world start and get going? How do movements change the world? And we've asked that question for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we've said that we think everyone believes that change needs to happen in the world. That is, we all look around the world and we see something that we feel like needs to change in the world. Maybe that for you is you're the passionate green person and you want to see change in the environment. Maybe for you it's wanting to see our society change the way we think about health and fitness. Maybe it's just part of wanting to see business change, your industry change, or maybe it's just as simple as wanting to see your neighborhood school get better. And that's one reason I think that we all need to take a step back and examine how is it that change happens in this world and how can we be part of that. But the second reason is that we gather here tonight as part of a church, sacrificing part of our July 4th weekend, because we're part of the longest running, most significant movement that has ever touched this planet. Over 2,000 years ago, this obscure guy named Jesus stepped forward and started teaching. And since then, the world has changed dramatically because of him. So I think we've got to figure out why is it that happened and how has that movement kept going? That's where I want to zero in tonight as we conclude the series. I want to ask the question, how do movements sustain themselves? Beyond just one person or a group of people who have a good idea and step forward and say, we want to see change in the world, how does lasting change happen and continue to happen over time? And I think it's fairly appropriate that we're talking about this tonight. I wish I could take credit and say, like, months ago I planned this out and this series is going to end tonight. But I think it's really significant because 234 years ago, another very significant movement experienced sort of a climax, and it's expressed in these words. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. These words from the Declaration of Independence 234 years ago were a voice declaring that this movement, these ideals, the ideals of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were taking form in a government, in a country. But before the United States was a country, it was a movement. It was a movement of people who desired a different way of life. They left their home, they traveled at great risk, they traveled great distances, and they landed in this country wanting something different, driven by the ideals of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And when the English king became intolerable, they declared that it was their unalienable rights. The king couldn't take away their rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that those were theirs, given by a creator. And so they decided to put into effect a government and a country. But before all that, it was a movement. It was a movement that had its heart principles. So how does that movement continue today? Or maybe you're one of these people who would say, I'm not sure it is continuing today. I think the government's still continuing, but I'm not really sure we've held on to the principles or the ideals that drive our country. So what is it that we've drifted away from, and why is that important? And for us, as a people of faith who gather together as a church, part of this movement that's been going 2,000 years, 10 times longer than the United States has even been around, the question is, how is it that we're here tonight? How is it that there is a Jesus movement after Jesus? How do movements continue on once the leader is gone. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And to do that, we need to go back to the point in the Jesus story, the Jesus movement story, when Jesus left. So we're going to look tonight in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we're going to start there in chapter 1. Now Acts, you may remember, I've mentioned this the last couple weeks, Acts is a companion book to the book of Luke. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at some things that Luke had to say in his book entitled Luke, which was an account of Jesus' life, all the things that Jesus had to say and do in his lifetime. But he wrote a companion volume. Literally, the scroll was not long enough to fit it all on one. So he wrote two companion set, one with the history of Jesus' life and all the things that he did, and a second about what happened after Jesus left. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. But just to catch you up, if you're just coming in on this story, just to give you a little bit of context, here's where we are in the story. So Jesus emerged as this traveling teacher. He was a Jew living in Israel, and he lived in a small town in Israel, and emerged as a teacher who was teaching about this concept called the kingdom of God, proclaiming this idea of the kingdom of God, which was something that Jews of his time had been looking forward to for generations. The kingdom of God represented an idea, a promise that God had made to Israel, that one day he was going to reverse the brokenness of the world. He was going to restore Israel, which Israel had been a miserable failure in terms of maintaining relationship with God, and they had been subject to domination by other countries for years. And so there was a promise that they were awaiting this anointed king. Messiah was the term that they used for this anointed king that they were looking for, who was going to lead them back to the place where Israel was of prominence again. And more than that, he was going to usher in this time of the Jewish word, the Hebrew word that they used, the shalom, which was peace and contentment and prosperity, a right standing between God and people and between people and others, that there was going to be a reconciliation and a redemption that was going to take place. All the brokenness in the world was going to be undone. And Jesus begins teaching about this. Moreover, he begins to claim he is this Messiah. And to validate that, he's teaching about it, and he's teaching with incredible insight that many people of his day had never heard before. But on top of that, he begins healing people wherever he goes, showing that he has power. He is from God, and he has the power to undo the brokenness of the world. Even most significantly, there's a couple of stories where Jesus shows up and actually brings someone back from the dead. Someone was dead, and Jesus shows up and heals them, showing that the ultimate sign of the brokenness of our world, death, even that was under Jesus' power. And as Jesus traveled and as he invited people to follow him and to learn more about what this kingdom was going to be like and to participate in this restoration of all things that God was bringing about, Jesus actually ran into some people who were willing to follow, who were willing to give up everything that they had and follow after him in order to be part of this movement, this change, this reconciliation and redemption that was happening. But many others were resistant. They didn't see Jesus fitting into their perspective of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And these were mostly the people who had power, not surprisingly. These were the people who were the Jewish leaders of the day, and they resisted Jesus greatly and eventually had him arrested and had him executed as an enemy of the state. But just to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the dead, proving once and for all he was this Messiah that was promised. He was the one who had the power to redeem and restore all that is broken in the world. And so we're picking up this story immediately after Jesus has risen from the grave. He's come back and he's appearing now to his followers again. Back from the dead, he appears to his followers. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Acts, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus had begun to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So Luke here sort of confirms a little bit of an introduction to say, hey, I wrote to you that other book that was all about Jesus' life, and now Jesus is meeting with his followers, giving convincing proof that he is alive. He's not dead, even though they all saw him crucified. He is alive. And we're introduced to a very important person, a very important character that's going to play a prominent role in the rest of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit. We're told that Jesus, taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is the presence and power of God in a particular circumstance, though unseen in a physical way. So it's the Holy Spirit is God. He is God, present and active in a particular circumstance. So when it says that Jesus is teaching through the power of the Spirit, that means God's power and presence is manifested through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. But this is important because the Holy Spirit is going to be an important player as we continue along. Continuing in verse 4, one other note, there's a new word that pops up here, apostles. To this point, all of Jesus' followers had been called disciples or followers. Apostles is a new word that's going to be used for the followers of Jesus, the people who'd spent time with him, the people he'd taught about the kingdom of God, because now they are going to be proclaimers. Apostles are going to be those who are going to go out and give witness to the things that they've seen and they've heard. So this word, apostles, is sort of substituting now for disciples. It's the same group of people, though, that he's been with during the time that he was on earth. So continuing in verse 4, it says that on one occasion, while he was eating with them, again, proving that he wasn't like a ghost or something, he actually sat down and ate with them physically, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, before he was executed, Jesus had comforted his disciples by trying to tell them what was going to happen. I mean, they didn't expect that he was going to be killed. That was not part of their plan for him either. But he tried to console them by telling them, "I'm going to be with you. My Father is going to send a counselor, an advocate. The Holy Spirit is going to come." So he had promised this before, but he's reconnecting the dots for them and saying, in a few days, the Spirit, who I promised will come and be with you, is going to come and you're going to be baptized or washed. The Greek word actually means just washed in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting because the Spirit of God, again, God's manifest power and presence in a particular instance, has been seen, you can see it throughout all of the Bible. I mean, even from the very beginning, Genesis tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the waters as God creates in his act of creation. God's manifest power and presence is there through the Spirit. You can see it in the life of men like Moses who show up. And Moses didn't know how to, on his own, part the Red Sea or cause plagues in Israel. That was done through the power and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit never stayed. The Spirit appeared, worked through people, and then pulled away. But Jesus is now saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to dwell in and with his followers, that they are going to be actually indwelt, that God is going to be present with them. And so this initiates a question. This brings up a question for them, which they ask him. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And this was a very reasonable question because they've seen this man teach about the kingdom, proclaim that he's the one that's bringing it. They've seen him executed. They've seen him rise from the dead. And now he's promising that the Spirit is going to come, which there was an Old Testament prophecy from a man named Joel who said, in the last days, at the end, the Spirit, God is going to pour out his Spirit on his people. And so his disciples, his followers, his apostles were saying, "Jesus, is this it? Is this the end? Are you finally going to restore Israel? Are things finally going to be redeemed? Is our relationship with God going to be finally fixed? And our relationship with others and our identity in ourselves and our relationship to the creation around us, is that happening? Are all the bad things in the world finally coming undone?" And Jesus responds and says, he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus makes it clear that not only is this not the time that the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, but they're not going to know the time. That he can't tell them because the Father is holding that for himself, that there is a time still yet in the future that God is going to redeem and restore all that is broken in the world, but it's not yet. It's not yet. And until that time, he reminds them of something he's told them before, and that is they are now going to play a crucial part in this movement that has started. They are the movement. From this point forward, if somebody wants to follow Jesus, they have to follow the followers because Jesus is gone. But Jesus has left the Holy Spirit to be with them. And there's a general principle, I think, that we can look at, that we can learn about how movements operate. That ultimately, we talk about movements sort of objectively, and we can dissect them and see how social or political movements happen, and we talk about them almost as if they have a life unto themselves. But ultimately, people are the movement. That we participate in change in our world. People are the movement. And so even America, when you read through the Declaration of Independence, as you hear the founders talking about these ideas that they founded our nation on, one of the genius things that they did was they created a participative form of government. Listen to these words again, referring to the inalienable rights that we have of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right, and they would probably say the responsibility, of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. People are the movement. So whatever there is of the movement of America still exists in us, and to the degree to which we embrace not our government or not the idea of the country, but the ideals that the founding fathers instituted this country upon. Now that there's some similarities there, but the thing about the Jesus movement is it's completely different from any other movement because of what happens next in the story. Because the movement of Jesus is about the people. But it's also about God being present in his people. And what happens next is exactly what Jesus promised. 10 days later, on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, all of the followers of Jesus were together in one room, waiting as they had been told to do. And Luke tells us that there was a sound like a rushing wind that came through. And he describes these tongues of fire. It's hard to even imagine. Artists have tried to give representation to what that might look like. You see the little fire above their head. No one knows really what this was like, but the Holy Spirit descended and became part of these people's life. The Spirit came to dwell in them. And in that moment, the church was given birth. Something different than any movement that has ever existed on this planet. God began to dwell with a group of people. And from this time forward, if someone wanted to follow Jesus, if someone wanted to be part of this movement, they came to the church. They came to the followers of Jesus. And what's interesting about this is, as this happened, other miraculous things begin to take place. Further on in the book of Acts, we're told that people who were there, who were present, who experienced this coming of the Spirit, they began to speak in languages that they didn't know how to speak. Which is sort of weird for us today, but in the context, it seems to make a lot of sense because God says what happened is a large crowd began gathering, and that there were people from all over, from different countries, who were in Jerusalem at that time. And when they came to hear what the commotion was going on in this little group of people, suddenly they heard people proclaiming information, ideas about who Jesus was and about the power of God in their own language. These people were speaking in languages so that other people could hear it. And here's the amazing part. Here's what is sort of miraculous about this movement and what happened in this moment. Luke tells us early on in the book of Acts that there were about 120 followers of Jesus after his crucifixion, after he died. Only about 120 people. We know there were thousands who at one point or another who had come to hear Jesus speak. But after he had been killed, after he had been crucified, about 120. On this day, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and all these miraculous things started to happen, some people were laughing and actually saying, wow, these guys are drunk. They are crazy drunk out of their mind. And Peter stands up. It's interesting that the first thing he says is, it's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. It's early in the morning. But then he goes on to explain, no, we're not drunk. What's happened is, you know, we have been blessed by God's presence and power through the Holy Spirit. And he begins to explain who Jesus is. And he begins to explain how some of them in the crowd were responsible for putting Jesus to death, but that he rose from the dead and that forgiveness is offered to everyone and everyone is invited to be a part of this movement. And what's crazy is we're told that 3,000 people that day decided to become a part of the movement. That is incredible that suddenly even without Jesus there, suddenly the movement is exploding. The movement is drawing people from all different walks of life, and people are being drawn to it. But it's important to remember, the people who had Jesus put to death hadn't gone anywhere. They were still in power. I mean, we're just talking, you know, a matter of a couple of months here that things began to transpire between his death and as the church began to grow, as the Holy Spirit came and as people began to flock to the church. And of course, the religious leaders took notice. And they thought they had crushed this movement. They thought that the Jesus movement was totally dead. And here suddenly, here they are again. And these followers are teaching about Jesus, and they're everywhere. They can't seem to get rid of them. They're multiplying. They're noticing that these groups of people, this 3,000, they begin to get organized. They begin meeting together in the temple courts, and the apostles are teaching and telling people about Jesus. They're meeting in homes. They're sharing meals together. They begin to recognize need within their community, and they begin to meet those needs. The church is becoming a living organism. It's beginning to grow. This community is taking shape. And the rulers of the day took notice, and they wanted to squash it out. So let's skip down. Chapter 5, verse 27, we find out what happens as the religious leaders try to get their hands on this thing and stop it before it gets out of control. Verse 27 of chapter 5, it says, "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin." The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Jewish leaders at the time. To be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. This was not the first time they had been brought in. This was actually the second or third time. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, I'm maybe reading between the lines a little bit, but I hear in this, the high priest, a little bit of fear that this movement is suddenly turning the wrong way, and that he's afraid he's going to end up on the wrong end of this thing. So his desire is to get his hands around it as quickly as possible and to squash it out so that it doesn't spread any further. They thought they'd done that when they killed Jesus, but now it continues to grow. Verse 29, Peter responds. "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." So here, just a quick aside, this is Peter, the guy who just a few years before was a fisherman, uneducated, simple guy, never done anything very significant in his life, didn't have any political power, didn't have any social power. He's from a low to middle class social strata. Here he is standing before the ruling council of Jews of his days, the elders, the people who have authority, the people who have put to death, FYI, his leader, Jesus. And here's Peter standing toe to toe with them and saying, "We are witnesses. We saw this. We saw that this man you put to death came back to life." That is a transformed life. I mean, that's one of those hallmarks of authenticity in the story. I read this and I see a very simple man doing an amazing thing, and that is a hallmark of transformation to me. So, things are getting out of hand and they're getting ready to kill them. They're at this point of wanting to kill them. And a man steps forward named Gamaliel, and his sort of cooler head prevails. Let's take a look at what he says. Verse 34. It says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin." This is so interesting. Don't miss this part. This is very, very insightful. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." G- Gamaliel had a brilliant insight, which anybody who believes in a God that's sovereign over the universe has to sort of resonate with, and that is, if movements rise, it's because of God. And if movements fall, it's because of God. And so you can either stress about it and either try to work and make it happen or try to make it not happen, but ultimately, if God wants to accomplish something, he's going to accomplish it. And that's what Gamaliel is warning them here. He's saying, be careful, because if this is nothing, it's going to end up being nothing anyway. You don't have to crush it. But if it's something, if this is from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The apostles continued to proclaim, they continued to teach, they continued to tell people about who Jesus was. They were not deterred by the threats of the people who were in power at the time. And they continued to teach, but unfortunately for them, the rulers, they didn't get it either. They didn't listen to Gamaliel. Ultimately, a persecution broke out, and they began to persecute person to person, house to house, church to church. They began to break them up. People were arrested. People were tortured. People were persecuted because of what they believed. But, you know, it's sort of interesting. It's a little bit like, you guys ever had dandelions pop up in your yard? You know, they kind of look pretty for a little bit, little yellow flowers. And then suddenly there's like 100 of them. You ever tried to get rid of dandelions? What happens? What happens when you just whack off a dandelion, or if you mow it under or hit it with a weed whacker? What happens? Does it go away? No, it spreads because there's seeds. Those pretty little puffballs are seeds. So every time you crush it, it just spreads the seeds. And that's exactly what happened with the church. That's exactly what happened with the followers of Jesus. The more they were persecuted, the more that they were the rulers tried to stomp them out, the more the seeds just spread on the wind. And pretty soon people were leaving Jerusalem, going to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And everywhere they landed, they would find each other. They would find each other, and they would begin meeting together in homes, meeting together in a synagogue or a temple, and listening. They begin putting structure and organization around the things that they were doing. They would let people teach, and they would give people responsibility over handling service within the community, caring for the poor and the elderly. They began to be the movement that Jesus had talked about, because the Spirit had come in power, and something amazing and something different from any other movement was happening. They were one. They were connected together as a part of this movement. And the movement of Jesus, just as he predicted, continued from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to Denver, Colorado. The ends of the earth from the perspective of the Middle East, when you think about it. And here we are tonight, sitting part of that movement. So what do we do? I mean, how do we respond? What does that mean for us who are gathered here tonight? I think it means a couple of different things, depending on where you're coming from tonight. If you're here tonight and you're just visiting, you know, a friend invited you, you're not really sure what you believe, maybe you haven't quite figured the God thing out yet, you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, then we think you're in the perfect place. Because we believe when we gather together, God is here with us, that the Spirit of God is in this place, in us together. And we think you're in the absolute perfect place. If you want to get to know God, if you want to get to know Jesus better, we're so glad that you're here. Continue to stay. Continue to come back as often as you want. We're not going to sell you anything. We're not going to push anything on you. We're not going to force you to believe anything. As you have questions and as God leads you to try and discover more about who he is, we'd love to be a place, a community. We want to be known as a community where people can come to meet Jesus, because we believe he's here amongst us. But if you're here tonight and you already consider yourself a follower of Jesus, then all I can have to say to you and all I have to say to me is, we are the movement. We are the movement. Jesus has left this in our hands, and faithful men and women through the centuries have passed it down to us. So my question for me is, are you fully engaged in a local community of faith somewhere? Are you fully engaged in a church somewhere? You know, the Apostle Paul, one of the first followers of Jesus, who actually began traveling to all these churches, the seeds that went out and landed, and these churches that began to form as people began to meet, he would go and teach them and encourage them. He wrote a letter to a new church that was starting in Corinth, a group of local believers, and he said, you know what? Your church, the church is like a body. It's like a human body, and it's made up of lots of different parts, just like the body is, a hand and a foot and an eye and an ear. They all have different functions, but they don't function well apart from connection to the body. That is, a hand doesn't make any sense if it's dismembered from the body. And a foot doesn't make any sense dismembered from the body. And the body is not as effective if the hand and the foot and the eye, if everything's not working together. And his point was, it takes all of us who are followers of Jesus, engaged in what God is doing in the world, empowered by his Spirit, who's with every one of us, to make the church what the church needs to be, to make it fully what God, what Jesus intended it to be. And I know there may be some here who would say, yeah, but Paul is talking about the universal church. That's not really the local church. But he was writing to a local church when he said it. And I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference. I think the point is that we all need to be engaged in what God is doing in the world. We've all been given gifts. We've all been given resources. We've all been given time, a certain amount of time, a certain amount of money. And we've been called to use those to be part of what God is doing in the world. And when I grew up, you know, when I grew up, I was given this paradigm that if you want to follow Jesus, just go to church. Just go to church. And I learned really quickly, you can go to church and not follow Jesus. I mean, I saw some of the worst hypocrisy, some of the worst divisiveness, some of the worst dysfunction in churches. And it caused me to walk away. It caused me to spend about 10 or 12 years of my life totally separated from any church. But what I learned in that period of time was, you know what, I didn't have anybody encouraging me. I was a hand separated off by itself away from the body. I didn't have anybody encouraging me, anybody challenging me, anybody helping me to be a part of what God was doing in the world. So I learned that while going to church is not the same thing as following Jesus, in the same way, you can't follow Jesus and not be part of the church. It doesn't work that way. Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. So my encouragement to you and my encouragement to me is the question, how are you engaging with the gifts and the time and the resources that you have to help make God's mission through the church happen? And you know what? This is not an infomercial. It doesn't have to be at New Denver Church. We would love this to be a place for as many people who want to come and engage with us to see redemption and restoration happen in this community, in this city. That's what we're about here. We want to see redeemed relationships between God, between ourselves, and relationships with others, relationship with ourselves, our identity and who we are, and our relationship with the creation at large. But you know what? There's a lot of other great churches. Just find one. Find one and pour your life into it. This is the mission that Jesus has given all of us who want to be called followers of him. Going to church is not the same thing as following Jesus, but you can't follow Jesus and not be part of the church. So let me pray for us that this would become a reality for us individually and as a community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you didn't leave us alone, that we don't have to do this by our own power or our own strength, that you give us the power to make this happen, and you invite us to come along for the ride. You give us the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing in the world. We're so grateful for that, God. And for the person here who's still trying to figure things out, we pray that they would take their time, that you'd continue to call them, that you continue to use this place in their life to answer questions, to help move them along in their spiritual journey, and that you'd continue to help use us in that way. And for those of us who are followers, God, I just pray you would convict us in new ways to use the things that we've been given. We're all an integral part of the body, and it's not going to function as well if we don't leverage all that we have and all that we are for its glory, so that we can become, your people can become what you intended. And we want to do it all for your glory, God. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.